I'd like you to turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 16. And we're reading from verse 1, just the four verses. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. May the Lord add his blessing to his precious word. You can get from what I'm saying now what we're going to have a look at tonight. We'll put the first slide up for you and show you exactly what I have in mind. I want to look at the petrified prophet. And I have a lot of sympathy for him because in the situation that he was placed in. And sometimes we're in a very difficult situation and we say, should I or should I not? Have you ever been prompted by the Spirit of God to go to someone or to a group of people or to a church and tell them that God loves them, that Jesus died for them on the cross, and the door of salvation is still open for them to come and make their commitment to Christ? Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the traditionalists, antagonists in theological matters, represent two doctrinal extremes. But their hostility gave way to cooperation as they united in a common aim to trip up Christ, always trying to trip him up. To test him, they asked him to demonstrate a sign from heaven. And in some way, it is not clear to us, they were trying to trap him into a compromising position. In asking for a sign from heaven, perhaps they were asking for the opposite source for his previous miracles. Previous miracles showed many things, even on earth here, many supernatural signs. All the master's miracles had been performed on earth. Could he do celestial miracles? That's what they asked, as well as they wondered. He answered them by continuing on the theme of the sky. He said they knew meteorologically the signs of the sky. When they saw a red sky in the evening, they forecasted fair weather. They also knew the red sky in the morning meant storms for that particular day. They had expertise in interpreting the appearance of the sky, but they could not interpret the signs of the times. And we're living in the last of the last days. Make no mistake about it. Things are moving so fast. I just got word yesterday that a Presbyterian church in America has now decided to pray to Allah and accept Muhammad as a prophet, and they also detest Israel. What a foolish mistake. But you see, that's what's happening right across our globe. What were these signs? The prophet who heralded the event of the Messiah had appeared in the person of John the Baptist. The miracles prophesied of the Messiah, the things no other man had ever done, had been performed in their presence. Another sign of the times was the obvious rejection of the Messiah by the Jews and the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles, all in fulfillment, as we know, in prophecy. Yet in spite of the evidence, they had no sense of history being made or a prophecy being fulfilled by seeking for a sign. When Christ stood in their very midst, the Pharisees and the Sadducees exposed themselves as an evil, spiritually adulterous generation. No sign would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's what we want to look at. The paragraph closes with the ominous words, and he left them and departed. Now, the spiritual implications of the words should be obvious to us all. As we study the book of Jonah, we see that it is more concerned with the prophet himself than with his prophecy. The condition of his soul and God-loving discipline of him instruct the humble reader. We need to interpret the signs of the times as given in God's word, for they speak very clearly that Jesus is coming soon. And if people don't realize, they've got to wake it up. The whole world is just as it was in the days of Noah. Violence filled the earth. Every country's in turmoil over something, one thing or another. Don't be left behind to go through the great tribulation period when it happens. What a period that will be on earth, ending in the battle of Armageddon. And incidentally, we are arming ourselves for that battle right now. We have all the weapons and nuclear power needed to destroy each other. It's funny, isn't it? We found a way to destroy each other, but we haven't found a way for us to live together. Strange, that's the world that we're living in. Let us examine the sign of Jonah as recorded in the book of Jonah, and there are only four chapters in it. Number one, we're looking at the disobedience of the prophet. Jonah's missionary call. Have you ever felt God saying to you, I want you to do some particular thing, and you've been reluctant to do it because what you say to yourself, what will the reaction be from the people I go to? How will they accept it? What will they do with what I say? Or will they embarrass me? And there are many thoughts go through one's mind when they're going to speak to someone. Now, in verses 1 to 2, we've got this missionary call that Jonah got. He was a son of Amittai, which means true to God. In 2 Kings 14:25, we learn that his home was in Gath Hepher in Galilee. He was prophesying during the days when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom of Israel. God sent Jonah to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He was reluctant to do this, fearing the city would repent and be spared, for Assyria was an extremely cruel nation. And if their inscriptions are to be believed, they literally skinned their victims alive and made heaps of their skulls and did many other dreadful deeds. I'll give you a picture of it. That's what they did, skinned people alive. Now, if you got a commission like that, to go to a situation like that, knowing full well that they skinned people alive, would you go? I think I feel sympathy for Jonah here in the predicament that he found himself in. Now, the thing is this, Jonah was terrified, and I think when he got the call to go, he must have viewed the mission as a suicide assignment. What on earth? I'll never get out of it alive. They'll never listen to me. They'll not even give me a chance to say one word. But he had the wrong perspective. You see, we see obstacles, but God always sees opportunities. We see predicaments, but God always sees providence. He knows full well up front what is going to take place. That's why the Bible states, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Then I want you to look at Jonah's flight to Tarshish. We'll put the thoughts up for you as they go along. Jonah's flight to Tarshish. Now, in disobedience, he refused to go to Nineveh because of the situation, and it was because of fear. And I have sympathy for him because I know how I would have felt, and I'm sure you feel you would have felt exactly the same. But what he didn't realize was that God was going with him. And when God goes with you, the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And God was going to be with him every step of the way. Now, in disobedience, Jonah went down to Joppa. I want you to take note of this. He went down and took a ship to Tarshish, probably on the south coast of Spain. But God wanted him to go to Nineveh, 500 miles northeast of Palestine. You see, if the devil gets you on a downward path, he'll always arrange the transportation. And here he arranged it for Jonah. There's a ship just down at Joppa, ready to go to Tarshish. Get me away from it. Get me away from the call of God on my life. Get me away from the purpose and plan that God has for me. And what he wants me to do, I'm running away from it. Instead of going east, Jonah went 2,000 miles to the west. God wanted Jonah to take an overland trip via the Fertile Crescent. Instead, he took a disastrous sea voyage, and the Jews hated the sea. Now, God sent him to the greatest metropolis of the day. Instead of Jonah heading for a remote trading post on the fringes of civilization. The Lord wanted them to go with a prophet. The Lord wanted to go with a prophet. Instead of Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God. You see, God was going with him, but he even then he didn't want to go. How many of us do exactly the same? When God wants us to go one way, we choose to go another way instead. And how difficult that can be. Then I want you to look at the storm at sea. As they were at sea, verses 4 to 10, as they journeyed, the Lord sent a great and mighty tempest that imperiled the ship. The mariners cast lots to see who was responsible for the trouble. And Jonah the Hebrew here was revealed as a culprit, for he was fleeing from the presence of God. And notice where he was. He was down in the sides of the ship, fast asleep. So he went down to Joppa. The enemy had the boat ready for him to take him to Tarsus. And then he went down again into the sides of the ship. When you go on a downward path, the enemy will keep you going down and down. I think it's quite remarkable. Fast asleep he was on the sides of the ship. You see, sin is like a sedative. It lulls you into a false sleep of security. Then I want you to notice another thought here in verses 11 to 17. Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. Now, the mariners here asked Jonah, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" When Jonah advised them to throw him overboard, they were reluctant to do so, and they rowed hard to try to return to land. But finally, as a last resort, they were driven to do this as the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. A great fish prepared by the Lord swallowed Jonah and kept him alive 3 days and three nights. Now, the miracle was not that a fish could swallow a man, but that the man was not digested by the fish. This is because a fish was not made to eat humans, and so Jonah was foreign to his digestive system. So I think that's quite wonderful. Then I want you to notice the deliverance of the prophet here in Jonah 2, 1 to 10. Now, when Jonah was down in the whale, notice his prayer. His prayer was actually quite remarkable in that it contains fragments of the book of Psalms. There's not one word of petition in Jonah's prayer. Get me out of here, Lord. Get me away out of here as quick as possible. Nothing like that. It consists of thanksgiving, verses 2 to 6. It consists of contrition, verses 7 to 8. It consists of rededication here, verse 9. It is really a psalm of praise inside the whale. Jonah's prayer is a foreshadowing here of Israel's future repentance. When a nation acknowledges the Messiah as Savior, it will be restored to a place of blessing under him. Now, we have mentioned of the belly of the great fish, Sheol, hell. However, the Hebrew word Sheol can mean grave, even though it is unlikely that Jonah literally died and literally was raised again. The Lord used the prophet as a picture of his own death, burial, notice, and resurrection. Matthew 12:40. This shows that Christ accepted Jonah as a historical character and not just a parable, as some preachers would claim it to be. You see, some people say it's all a fairy tale, but don't you believe it? Jonah was a real person. The experience that he went through was real, and everything that was going on around him at that time was definitely taking place. Now, here's the thing. The next question, was it a whale? The actual words in Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The fact alone should satisfy all critics. And the Greek word here is ketos, which means sea monster. And the translators may have been right in assuming that it was a whale, for there was nothing to prevent a large whale swallowing even two or even three men. The well-known author, Frank Bullen, FRGS after his name, who has had experience in whaling, records whales caught up to 70 feet long. Even this size has been greatly exceeded. And on one occasion, a 15-foot-long shark was found in a sperm whale. I don't suppose that Jonah was bigger than a shark. There are many records of men being swallowed by whales. There's an account of a man who, after a battle with a large whale, went missing from the ship. He was presumed drowned, but when the stomach of the whale was opened, he was found to be alive and unconscious. He soon recovered and gave an account of his experience. He said he could breathe easily, but the heat inside the fish was terrible. We know that if a man can breathe, he can be unconscious for weeks. So we know that Jonah's whale was specifically prepared, so his position was comfortable compared to this man, James Bartley. Then I want you to notice God's answer to Jonah while he was in the whale. In verse 10, as soon as Jonah acknowledged that salvation is of the Lord, the great fish moved towards the shore. Now, I think sometimes we get the idea that salvation is because we are there. We are only the preachers. We are only the ones who tell and speak and relate the word of God. But at the end of the day, one sows and one reaps, but it's God that gives the increase. And when Jonah was down in the whale, he began to realize, you've sent me to Nineveh to preach to a lot of people, and you want them to repent, and they skin you alive. But Lord, I don't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be saved in the first place. But then he began to realize, Lord, salvation is of the Lord. And when we realize that, we've got it. Whatever we do leads up to the end product. And the end product, God brings about salvation to those who need to be saved. As soon as he acknowledged, the fish moved towards the shore and vomited him out on dry ground. You know, I can just imagine the whale stuck his tongue out and he used it as a gangplank or maybe a chute to move down onto dry land. God thinks of everything. He put him in there and he's taken him out of it again. What a wonderful experience. The thing is this. Some people submit to God on a campus site. Some people at a Bible school. But the university of for Jonah was inside a great fish. And God may take you into strange places, into a desert experience, up a mountain experience, or whatever you may have to go through in order to show you how much he loves you and what he wants you to do. And this is what happened here. You see, if Jonah had written a book, no doubt he would have entitled it The Inside Story. And if he'd have made a film, he no doubt would have called it Jaws. He had something to tell. God may take you into strange places in order to reveal his will and his plan for your life. And it may not be the university that you would like to go into. Sometimes God works in strange ways, his wonders to perform. Then I want you to look at the declaration of God's message through the prophet here in Jonah 3, 1 to 10. Notice the threat of judgment in verses 1 to 4. The Lord commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh the second time. And this time he obeyed. Now, you know, God is wonderful. Sometimes we disobey God, and yet God comes back to us again and said, Will you go? Gives you a second chance. What a God we've got. What a God. Even when we're reluctant to do anything, he comes back again and says, will you go? I want you to go. I've selected you. I have a plan and purpose for your life. So notice what happened here. The second time he was commissioned, and this time he obeyed. And after entering the great city of Nineveh, he announced that it would be overthrown in 40 days. He told them that. Then we've got in verses 5 to 9, we'll show it to you, a city-wide repentance. The Ninevites who worshipped the fish god Dagon apparently knew what had happened to Jonah. Other men who have survived similar experiences in history had such mottled skin from the digestive juices that they would stand out in many of a crowd, and Jonah was assigned to them. You see, inside, his skin was all shriveled up. And he was a sign everywhere he went. That's why Jesus said to him, Jonah is your sign. Jonah is your sign. And here we have it. So I think it was quite wonderful indeed. The entire city repented and believed, from the greatest to the most insignificant. Isn't that wonderful? Because he obeyed, 120,000 were saved. I think that's absolutely wonderful. Now here's something else. A fast was proclaimed for man and beast alike, and sackcloth was put on all from king to cattle. Then we've got the judgment averted in verse 10. As soon as Nineveh was spared from the disaster, we know from history, however, that the Assyrians returned to their wicked ways, and after 150 years of grace, the capital was eventually destroyed. Then I want you to look at the displeasure of the prophet here in Jonah 4, verses 1 to 11. Jonah's petulant prayer in verses 1 to 3. Jonah was angry here that Israel's Gentile enemies had been spared. Even though he went the second time in obedience to the Lord and 120,000 were saved, he didn't want them saved. He didn't want them saved because they were Israel's enemy. Always Israel's enemy, and they did not want that to take place. Now, most of Israel's enemies were severely dealt with by God, and people of Israel expected their enemies' destruction, not their salvation. Even though Jonah, as a preacher, understood that God was gracious and merciful, he also knew that countries like Assyria were unusually earmarked for annihilation by God. For God to show mercy to Assyria, one of the worst of Israel's enemies in the Old Testament economy, seemed totally wrong to the average Israelite. You know, it seems to me that Jonah was the only evangelist who didn't want to see a soul saved. Amazing, isn't it? He didn't want to see a soul saved. But the second time he went in obedience, and great was the result. Then I want to look at God's searching question in verse 4. Notice the Lord pricked the prophet's conscience with probing query. Is it right for you to be angry? Notice he stood, he sat outside the city to watch to see if God was going to save them after he had told them. Now, God, I've done what you told me. Now I want to see what you're going to do. But I don't want them saved. If you could hold it back. He didn't want them saved at all. Notice the Lord pricked the prophet's conscience with a probing query. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Jonah was sulking outside the city. Notice in verse 5. By way of an answer, Jonah passed through Nineveh and sat on the east side of the city to see what would become of it. Now, the object here, lesson on God's sovereign mercy, is in verse 6 to 11. As Jonah sat there, the Lord prepared a large plant to protect him from the sun. Now, Jonah was greatly pleased about this. The next day, however, God prepared a worm, which caused the plant to wither. He also prepared a sultry east wind, which together with the sun caused the prophet to faint and wish for death. Then God reminded the prophet that if he had pity on the plant, how much more reason did the Lord have to show pity on a city with more than 120,000 people, to say nothing of livestock? I want to tell you tonight that God loves everyone. No one is beyond redemption. No one. Pray for your family. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for those that you work with and associate with. And pray that God will speak to them and bring them to a knowledge of sins forgiven, so that on that day they'll be joining the other company when they stand in the presence of God. The lesson that we learn here from this little book of Jonah is very simple. When someone needs to be rescued, how much risk would we take in order to do what has to be done? Because, as I said, no one is beyond redemption. It may be difficult to go to a member of your family. It may be very difficult even to go to a friend. But sometimes, I want to say this, difficult pathways sometimes lead into beautiful situations. It was a difficult path for Jonah. But look at the beautiful situation. 120,000 made their commitment to Christ. And I tell you this, if you do what God says, God may be you may be the instrument that your family will be saved through your experience of what you say to them and your obedience to God's word. Something else. When God tells us to do something, no matter how difficult it may seem, even when the opposition seems unbeatable, God is always right there with us. When God calls us to a time and place, we are in His time and place, not ours. We need to speak as God gives us the utterance and boldness and leave the results to Him. It's not up to me who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. My job is to preach the gospel. My job is to tell people that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and leave the rest in God's hands and pray that God will speak to them and save their soul. God loves the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. As it states in Proverbs, and we've been dealing with Proverbs these last few Sunday mornings, Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. If you're on the salvation trail and you're winning souls for Christ, you're very wise. You're very wise. No matter who you are and no matter where you've come from, I want to say that salvation is for all. God loves you. Repent of your sin and experience God's grace and mercy. For the sign of Jonah was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ died for you on the cross, and the third day he rose from the dead, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Do you want freedom from your guilty past? Do you want free from the bondage of your sin? Do you want freedom from the fear of death? Are you tired of fighting against God? Why not today surrender all to Christ and declare that the war is over? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Pardon, peace, and freedom can be yours today. The choice is yours and yours alone. All you've got to do is very simple. Open up your heart. Ask for His forgiveness. And when you do that, God will forgive you. And your name will be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll be free from your burden of sin. You see, when you think of Rockefeller, you open up the door to finance. When you think of Einstein, you open up the door to science. When you think of Beethoven, you open up the door to music. But when you think of Jesus, you open up the door to heaven. It's there for you. So Jonah's experience was, he didn't want to go, and I can understand that sympathy with him all the way, but at the same time, he should have realized that God was with him and God was going to save him. And even though he despised these people, yet, and sometimes we say, check, oh, I wouldn't go to him. He would never make a Christian. Don't you believe it? He may be the best Christian that we have. God can use you in your situation to bring other souls to Christ. So may the Lord bless you. And I hope that this challenge tonight will be a challenge, as it was to Jonah, to do what God says, accept what He says, because believe it or not, we are in the last days now, and I tell you this, we may not have much time left to do what we have to do. I believe it or not, that's the way it's going. Noah, you remember Noah was told to build the ark, and he was told to bring the animals in, and then he was told to bring the family in. And notice that the flood did not come for 7 days later. They were inside the ark for 7 days, and the door was still open. See the mercy of God. Mercy of God. He could have closed the door, but God closed it after 7 days. And that's the reason why the door is still open for salvation. That's why it's still open. Pray that every member of our family will all be together when Jesus comes. I tell you what an opportunity we've got to spread the gospel. And you don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to have a degree. You don't need to have any great personality. All you've got to do is tell them that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and pray that God will speak to them and save their souls. May God bless you.